hopefully it's been beneficial for you folks as well. I appreciate the reading this evening from Luke, the 24th chapter, verses 1 through 12. I imagine that you probably had in your mind that there was a specific direction that I would go with this lesson based on our understanding of this text and what we know from this text. However, I would really like us to focus on the words listed in the 8th verse. And the 8th verse specifically tells us, "And they remembered his words." And I think you'll understand why I want to show that this is something that's very important, and we'll come back and we'll look at that idea. So what I want to do tonight is I want us to think about and have an opportunity to remember his words and to take a look at some of the things that Jesus Christ has to say with regard to various topics. And the first thing, as you can see from the slide above, is we can take a look at God and Jesus Christ's love and care for each and every one of us. Turn, if you would, to Matthew, the 6th chapter. We'll look at verses 25 through 35. I'm going to tell you right now that there's going to be a lot of reading from Scripture, and I make no apology for that. I believe that if I wanted to stand up here and do nothing but spend 25 to 30 minutes reading from the Word of God, that would be absolutely appropriate and beneficial. And so I will make that claim now. I have heard in the past, and I have heard people say, "I don't care for that person's preaching style because he uses too much Scripture." If anybody here wants to, and I know there are some very learned people here that have been in the church longer, I talked about seeking counsel. I would be happy to sit down with any one of you learned men and let you explain to me how I can use too many Scriptures, because, quite frankly, I'm not sure how I could use too many Scriptures to talk about God the Father and what's important. Because, again, we go back to, it's not my opinion or anything that really I have to say that matters. Look at the 6th chapter, verses 25 through 35. "Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There's a lot of love and care that we can find in there. You know, I can tell you right now that God has always provided for my family. I've been out of work for over a year and a half, and yet somehow I've been taken care of through it all. And I can tell you that my family is far more blessed than a lot of other individuals out there that are struggling in this economy. I understand there's one here that's seeking a job, and we're praying that job may become available and good. And I know what that feels like. And yes, absolutely, one of us want to pray with you and for you that you may find what you need. But hopefully in the interim you've recognized that God has in fact been willing to take care of and support you through it. And he will open up the door that is best for you, no matter what happens. Look at Luke, the 12th chapter, in verses 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than any sparrows. None of them is forgotten by God. And you imagine the very hairs on your head are numbered. How many of you in this audience can tell me the number of hairs you have on your head? You probably don't know. God does. Jesus Christ does. That shows an awful big concern in my mind for who you are and everything about you and wanting to know and wanting to bless you. And again, as I stated, these are just simple stated facts. They're not my words. They're the words of Jesus Christ himself. They're the words that you need to remember. When my wife and I pack up and we go home, we get on that airplane and we're gone, it's not important to me how much of my words you remember. It's very important to me how much of the words that were presented from Jesus Christ are remembered by each and every one of you. Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Again, Jesus Christ speaking in the 15th chapter. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." I had an opportunity to talk with a couple of you about the idea of growth. And is growth better measured simply by sheer number, or maybe is growth measured by commitment? And can you ask yourself if at the end of a six-month period you've seen one soul saved and another member added to the Lord's church? Do you feel that that's a success? God the Father does. Jesus Christ the Son does. More so over the 99 that don't need it. One soul saved is worth every ounce of effort that you and I put into working for Jesus Christ. Or at least, that's what I see Scripture telling me. And of course, we all know John the 3rd chapter, verse 16. We know it well, we could quote it well, and we could apply it correctly. The world knows it well, they could probably quote it well, and most of the time they apply it incorrectly. But as Christians, we understand God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mentioned before, I'll put George on the spot because he's got his two little ones here and I can see both of them. George, would you be willing to sacrifice your son Charles so that one rapist might be made free? Not relevant? The Bible doesn't hit home today? Stop and think about it. I know that's a tough one. Maybe I'll make it a little easier for you. Would you be willing to sacrifice your son Charles to save your daughter? It's tough, isn't it? Jesus Christ and God the Father sacrificed God's only Son, gave himself up, not for the good, not for the ones who were good at the time, but for those that were lost. it's tough. I have a hard time imagining whether or not I could see possibly maybe, I'll use the generic term, taking a bullet for my son. I could see myself jumping out in front of a car if he was wandering in the street. I don't think there's any doubt in my mind that I could do that to save him. I don't know if I looked out in the street and I saw just some individual out there, how quick I would be to react. I'd probably be scared to death. Oh, I hope that person doesn't get hit. But I'm not sure I'd have the same reaction and do the same thing and jump out and push them out of the way. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. But I know that at least in my life right now, the life of my child, I view very differently than whoever that individual was. Jesus Christ, God the Father, Jesus Christ looks at us as a brother. God the Father looks at us as his children. He sees those very same children, and he says, I'm going to allow my son to give up his life to save my children. Relevant today? I think it is. And we learn about it. We also need to understand that God and Christ's love and care is emphasized by other writers as well. Again, my focus for this lesson is really remembering Jesus Christ and the words that he gave, but there were words that were given to the apostles as well. There were words given to the inspired writers. We've got several verses up there. I'm not going to go through all of them. I do want to look at Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, however. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after any one of us had already been saved and what we would consider to be worthy of that, but while we were still sinners. At the worst possible time for us and those to come in the future in their lives. That's true love and true care. Turn, if you would, to 1 John, the 4th chapter. We'll look at verses 9 through 11. 1 John, the 4th chapter, beginning at verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We ought to see value in other Christians. Christ did. And if we're to be Christ-like and walk as he would walk, then we need to see value in others. We need to love others. And you know what? And maybe we don't think about this all the time. We better not devalue ourselves either. We can't have a puffed up, arrogant attitude, but we should not be going out in the world saying, I'm absolutely worthless. I'm worth nothing. Because to me, that seems like a slap in the face to God the Father, who said, you're worth the death of my son. And we need to realize, even when it seems like we're down, and even when it seems like we're not good enough, we can remember that because of Jesus Christ, we are good enough. And we do matter. And we can never forget that. What about words about prayer? He gives us, actually, instructions on how to pray. You know, it's really very nice. Jesus Christ lays out for us the things that we have to do as Christians, but he doesn't stop there. He says, since I'm telling you that you must do something, I'm also going to tell you how to do it. I'm not going to leave you hanging, trying to figure out what it is you need to do what I want you to do. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 5 through 8. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. How great is that? I wish when I was growing up, my earthly father knew everything that I needed before I came up to him and told him I needed it. He knew exactly what it was that would be good to take care of me. Jesus Christ knows that about each and every one of us. One of the things I think that is important here is the idea of, and do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. I've talked to people many times in my life who have said, I just can't pray a public prayer in the worship service. I just don't know what words to say. I just don't know how to do it. Jesus Christ tells you how to do it. Come to him as your Father and simply express your need, your love, your concern, whatever it is. You don't have a requirement that says, wow, I've got the opening prayer this morning in service, and I've never done this before, and I know most people, boy, they go at least 2 minutes, so if I don't get at least 2 minutes in, you know, I'm not doing what I need to do. No. You know how to talk to your earthly father. You know how to talk to people that you care about. God wants you, Jesus Christ wants you to come to him as yourself. No, not with a flippant, arrogant attitude, sometimes like we see in the world today, but not with an overly holy and pious attitude either. Just come to him as you are, say what needs to be said, and be done with it. It's not that hard. And every one of those people that I've ever talked to that had that great fear, once it was over and done with it, it was like it never should have been an issue in the first place. And you know what? I always say I'm not letting the ladies off the hook, because they may not lead a prayer in the public worship service, but they certainly have a responsibility at home to be praying to God the Father. They certainly have a responsibility to be speaking with him. They certainly can have a responsibility if they're leading a women's Bible class to pray with one another. So while you may not be doing it here in this public forum, so to speak, that doesn't let you off the hook. And it is something that we all need to know how to do. And we have his words that tell us how to do it. Then he'll go even further for us. He's given us instruction on how to do it. Then he's going to give us the perfect model. So I've told you how to do it. Now I'm going to show you what it looks like. You know, probably, I think he is. He's the perfect teacher, so he has to be the best teacher that ever walked the face of the earth. And here's the perfect teacher teaching us how to do what we're supposed to do. Matthew, the 6th chapter, now beginning in verse 9 and continuing through verse 12. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now, I didn't time that, but that would be the shortest 2 minutes that I've ever recognized if that was 2 minutes. That was, tell me what you have to say, say it, recognize my glory, recognize me as your Father, petition me as you need to, and move on. I put in here in my notes, the model prayer consists of adoration for who the Father is, a confession of anything that maybe we have done wrong in our lives to him, and a petition to him for whatever we need. What are the three things in the model prayer then? Adoration, confession, and petition. It's really that easy. And I know I'm going to drive my wife nuts because I keep bumping this microphone, so I apologize for the static. Let's take a look a little bit further. We have the example of the prayer in the garden. if I'm going to get this to work. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verses 36 through 46. Again, I'm going to read it. You can read it yourselves. You should be reading it yourselves, but we have an opportunity. Let's look at the Word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Verse 40. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Three times we see Jesus Christ pray. Three times we say, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." I don't really want to have to do this. But if it is your will, then your will be done. When you pray to God, and you're praying for the opportunity to receive that job that you've been searching so hard for, when you pray to Him, do you still pray, "Your will be done"? Maybe you think it's the perfect job for you, but maybe God the Father in His wisdom knows that it might be something that isn't what's best for you. And so, isn't it best to pray, "Whatever thy will be done"? If it's thy will that I get this, thank you, Father, your will be done. If it's not your will, Father, then I understand that you have something else for me. And whatever that is, I'm ready for it. Thy will be done, and not mine. Just good examples of what we can do when we pray. And again, I've got, you know, just emphasis from other writers, other thoughts on prayers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And look also at James, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence." And I hope that that's the correct... I have the correct reading, but I copied the same verse down. James, the 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. This is why I like to make sure that the Bible is here with me, because that's where the words come from. And sometimes in copy and paste, we think we put what we meant to put. James 5th chapter, verses 13 through 16. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one another, and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." This reminds us at what point we need to be praying for one another. And I want to kind of go back to the 1 Timothy verse for just a second. And I want to ask the question, when you look at that and you see that all prayer and thanks and intercession be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. I am so thankful for the words of the opening prayer that I heard this morning, or this evening, excuse me, that we heard not long ago, praying that the leaders of this nation would do the right things. Take it out of that, regardless of what your political view is, because I don't like politics, ask yourself, when was the last time you said, I need to pray for Barack Obama? You probably thought it's not something I really want to do if you're not his biggest fan. But the reality is, and aren't we taught, that I absolutely need to be praying for him. Certainly at a time when he's coming out and saying things that we absolutely know are incorrect. And I'll leave it at that. I won't go into that. But do we realize, instead of saying we're not gaining anything from our political leaders and they're leading us down the path of sin in the world today, are we just complaining and leaving it at that? Or are we doing as Scripture teaches, and are we taking the time to pray for those leaders that those things would change? We have a responsibility, and we see from Scripture the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think a lot of people say, well, I've prayed, and I haven't got an answer. And I would ask them, have you prayed and not gotten the answer that you want? Or have you prayed and not gotten an answer? Maybe the answer is no. Maybe the answer is no. That's why you didn't get what you wanted. It's not no answer. In that case, the answer may be no. And then we have to go back to what Jesus Christ taught us. Nevertheless, thy will be done. No matter how much I want that new car, no matter how much I want that great job, whatever it is that I've put so much hope and faith in, maybe the answer is no. But I can tell you this, I know from Scripture that Jesus Christ and God the Father answers prayer. So don't think you haven't been given an answer. Maybe you just need to think about what that answer is. How about his words about heaven? He reminds us that heaven is the dwelling place of God. Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 34. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. And then he goes on. In Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, and he goes on. Matthew the 6th chapter and verse 9 we read, in this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You get the point. You see the references. There's plenty of them up there. But we see his words about heaven as God's dwelling place. We have thoughts from other writers as well. Again, just backing up what this says. I want you to go ahead and go to Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 27. And the reason I picked this one, we have several verses to choose from. A lot of times I'll read them all. This time I'm trying to stay within a decent time frame. We'll use this one, quite frankly, because I like the fact that I'm able to take something out of Nehemiah and share it with you. Because so many times there are books that we don't go to and books that maybe we don't spend enough time in, and it's nice to be able to say, yes, there's something in there everywhere we look, and yes, we need to spend time studying all Scripture. Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 27 reads, therefore you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven, and according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But again, you heard them from heaven. Another description. We have some examples. You can take those down. You can take them with you. Romans the 1st chapter and verse 18. Hebrews the 8th chapter and verse 1. I'll speak to this thought. Jesus Christ reminds us that heaven will be eternal. Matthew the 25th chapter, verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Everlasting and eternal. Two words that describe, as we understand, forever. John, the 10th chapter, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. How great is that? Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. I think about the idea of when you give your a child a simple toy. Maybe it's from a kid's meal at a restaurant, and you give it to them, and they open it up, and that's the most important thing in the world to them at that point. It's so exciting that they have it. And then the food comes, and you tell them, okay, it's time to put down your toy and eat. You want to know what it's like to try and snatch something out of the hand of a child when they don't want to let go? I think we understand. They put that firm grasp on there, and in their mind, there's no way anybody's getting a hold of this precious gift. That's how God views every one of us. That's how He holds on to us. No matter how hard this world may try, no matter how hard Satan himself may try, they cannot snatch us out of God's hand if we're willing to simply trust and follow and believe in Him. Again, some other writers' thoughts on the idea of heaven being eternal. Psalm, the 23rd chapter and verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Easy to understand, simple statement, reminds us of one of God's truths. 2 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, everlasting, eternal. Got some more words about heaven. Heaven's the future home of the saints. Who are the saints? That's you and that's me, right? Heaven is our future home, according to Jesus Christ. And are we excited about that? Matthew, the 25th chapter, verse 34. Then the king will say unto those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In man's terms, today, how many of you would like to have a kingdom prepared just for you? Jesus Christ tells you that you have one. You have to wait for it, but you have one, and it's been prepared for you. It's just up to you to live in such a way as to get it. John, the 14th chapter and verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if the house has many mansions, can't we conclude that the place He's preparing for us is one of those mansions, right? How many of us today can drive down the street of a wealthy neighborhood and not look at a great mansion and say, wow, if only. And you know what? Maybe they got it here on earth, but they may not got nothing if they don't got Jesus Christ. Maybe they have what a lot of us would desire to have here, and they can have it. And guess what? They get that mansion for a time. If we wait, and if we work hard, and we do the right things, we don't get a mansion just for a time and then lose it or have it taken away. We get a mansion forever. You've heard that, probably heard the wager, 70 years versus an eternity. They say the average man's life is about 70 years. And so the wager goes something like this. If I'm wrong about what the Bible has to say, and I'm absolutely incorrect, what have I given up? I've given up about 70 years of my life that I could have been doing something else on Sundays. Maybe I could have been out drinking. Maybe I could have been doing other things. But I've given up only 70 years. The flip side is, if I'm right, what have I gained? I've gained an eternity. So I can either gain 70 years or I can gain an eternity. You know what? I'd rather wager on the side that I don't lose an eternity. I can sacrifice the 70 years to be right. But I'm not willing to sacrifice an eternity just to get 70 years. And I think we all understand that. It's just people don't want to wait. People live for the now, and they don't realize what they can have in the future. Heaven is described for us as a paradise. Luke, the 23rd chapter, and verse 43, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There are some other examples of heaven is described and paradise, and I'm not going to go into the different levels of heaven and hell. That's not what the point of this message is. But I want you to think about in your own mind, when you think about paradise, most people think of Hawaii. It's pretty common. Hawaii is a tropical paradise. It's a great place to go. How many of you would love it if somebody said to you, come and do this work for me for several years, and when you're done, I have created a mansion for you in Hawaii that you may live in what the world considers paradise? Don't you think most people in the world would say, yeah, I'm willing to give up a little bit of time and do a little bit of work for somebody to create something for me that's in the best possible place that we can understand? And that's all God's trying to do here in speaking in terms of paradise, is to put in our minds what the best and most beautiful possible place could be and what's important to us. We know in Scripture that, I mentioned that heaven is described as the perfect place. We have other writers and their thoughts. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 2 through 4. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And if you really want to think about what paradise might be like, turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, the second chapter, verse 7. Revelation, the second chapter, verse 7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's interesting. Where do we first see the tree of life? Way back in the beginning, back in Genesis. In, at that time, what was God's created paradise for man. Then man falls away and man sins. And now way down the road in the future, where do we once again see the tree of life? Once again, it's in paradise where God the Father is. Don't we all want to be there? I have to be honest. I'm curious to see what God the Father is going to look like. I'm curious to see what many of the great men and women would look like. One of the first things that I tell people when I got here was, it's nice to finally put a face to the person that I've spoken to. It's nice to finally put recognition to the one I've been hearing from. And won't it be great to one day, and I don't know how the appearance is going to work, but we will recognize God as He is. And won't it be great to finally have something to put with what we've already heard. Moving on, we have Christ's word about hell. Descriptions that he offers for us. In Matthew 25, verses 30, there's the weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 13, he talks about the idea of outer darkness. In Luke, the 16th chapter, and verse 33, a place of torment. In Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 43, it's a place where fire is not quenched. It's a place of extreme torment and extreme heat. I've talked to an awful lot of people since I've been here today, and they're reminding me that the summertime here can get absolutely hot and absolutely miserable. So maybe you're just a little bit better prepared if you were to wind up in hell than maybe some of the others are. But just stop and think for a minute how bad you think it is, and then multiply that times infinity and realize that it never ends. I don't know how many of you that live here now would live here in South Carolina if it was summertime year-round. You probably wouldn't choose to say, hey, I want to be somewhere where it's hot, humid, 100 degrees, and it's that way all the time. This is far worse. And you're making a choice. People are making a choice as to whether or not they want to be there for an eternity. We get to make that choice. I think it's for me it's a pretty easy choice. I don't think there's any question as to why. We have other thoughts. Writer's thoughts, the idea of sorrow in 2 Samuel, the 22nd chapter and verse 6. We have a description in 2 Thessalonians of everlasting destruction. Wanna get to where we're at here. I've been moving a little bit further on. Actually, forgive me, we'll go just a little bit further. We've got that listed for you. And a place of no rest in Revelation, the 14th chapter and verse 11. I'm going to tell you right now, when I got off that plane at 9:30 in the morning, when we arrived on Friday, after having gone from flight to flight to flight and layover to layover to layover, that even though I didn't think I needed it, and even though I told the days I was going to stay up and I was going to, you know, I just needed a shower, and I needed to get cleaned up, and that would revive me, and that would get me going. I wound up taking about an hour and a half nap. I wouldn't have had that opportunity. Christian said she doesn't remember what time it was, but at some point, even though she was sitting out there trying to socialize and to get to know the family, that she fell asleep and doesn't remember. Now imagine being in constant pain, in constant torment, all of the time, and never able to sleep or rest either. It just keeps getting worse. And it is as bad as it sounds, and then some. Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 14 says, a lake of fire. How about the idea about Christ's words for preparation and eternity? Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 24 through 27, familiar to all of us. Turn, if you would, your Bibles there. We'll begin looking at his words in the 24th verse. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. I don't think any of us want to be looked at or referred to as foolish. Kind of hurts our pride a little bit if someone tells you you're a fool for doing what you're doing. Tells us if we don't have the right foundation, if we don't have Jesus Christ as our salvation and his words and his teachings, we're foolish. And great will be our fall. We don't know exactly when, but it will come. We have the example of the parable of the 10 virgins. I have in my notes here, we studied this a few weeks ago because I had just given a lesson on it. I'm not going to read the parable of the 10 virgins. You probably know it. It wouldn't hurt for you to go back and look at it. But what do we find? We find that the five that were prepared were able to enter the kingdom, but the five that were not prepared had no hope of entering the kingdom. And in that last hour, there was nothing left that they could do. In the example there, they couldn't go out and they couldn't purchase the oil for their lamps that they needed because the people that sell such were no longer available or open to them. That's just an example of saying you don't have the means or the tools that you're going to need to get into the kingdom at some point. At some point, if you have not yet prepared yourself, you'll run out of the opportunity. And I love the fact that Jesus Christ and God the Father is so consistently forgiving and giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But I see in Scripture that at some point, that opportunity will go away. So let's take advantage of the opportunities given now. We understand it in the world where we see people say, boy, I really want this certain item that I want to buy that I've never had before. And the opportunity comes up to buy it, and you're like, well, I'm not going to go today, I'm a little tired. And then the next day comes, and you know what, I've got something else I need to do that's a little more important. And they get to the fourth day, and they drive down to pick up that item, and it's now back to double the price it was when they had the opportunity to get it. It went away, and they lost out on it. That's so much more minor in comparison, but it's something I think we can use as a tool to help people understand what's important to us. Look at the simple statement in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and verse 44. Plain, short, and simple, Jesus Christ says, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. George was talking a little bit the other day about the guy that kept predicting when the world would end, and he kept saying, how foolish can it be for people to continually fall into the trap of believing it, when it's so absolutely obvious from this statement right here that nobody knows when that's going to happen. And I'm going to tell you what, best guess I can make is, if you tell me it's going to happen on a specific date, I'm thinking it's not going to happen. If you're going to tell me it's going to come on a specific date, I'm more likely to believe that it won't, because nobody's going to know. So if you think you got it right, and yet I mentioned to George my opinion on it, these are not foolish people that are being misled and being confused. It's kind of scary the type of people that can buy into some of these things that we know aren't true, and it's so simple for us to understand. There's a horrible picture we find painted in Matthew, the 24th chapter, verses 35 through 42. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the day of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. The people during the destruction of the flood didn't want to hear what Moses had to say. These were the words of God the Father, just like the words of Jesus Christ are, and people didn't want to hear it. And they were drinking and making merry and living life just as nothing was going to happen and nothing could possibly go wrong. And then before they knew it, the rainwaters came, the flood happened, and it was too late. Why? Because there was no preparation for what was to take place. We have a few other thoughts on it. Amos, the 4th chapter, verse 12. We read, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And he's talking about things that are going to happen, and I didn't go into all the text on this one either because I preached a sermon on it prior to this. But look at the simple final statement. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Proverbs, the 27th chapter and verse 12. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. A prudent man foresees evil coming and hides from it, tries to run from it, but the simple simply go on their way and are punished. You have a couple of other examples of Scripture up there. We need to remember Jesus Christ's words. just as we read that the people did in our account in the book of Luke. He's made provisions for this life, and he's made them for the life to come. He has described both destinies, either heaven or hell. They're both there. They've both been described. We know what they are. He is inviting you to spend eternity with him. But he has left that decision up to you. So then the question comes quite simply, you need to decide what is your response. Now before I close the lesson, and we are about to close the lesson, let's go back full circle, and there's one important fact that is highly, highly important for us as Christians to remember. And that is, how can someone remember his words if they've never heard them? Right? And the question for us as Christians is, how are they going to hear those words? That's where you come in, and that's where I come in. We've got them here, but they may never bother to take a look at the Word of God unless we share it with them and tell them. You can't remember what you've never heard. And we need to understand that ignorance is never an excuse. I used an example, and I got to thinking about this recently. What about that person? Maybe in your work profession, you have a personal secretary, and you work side by side, 5 days a week, at least 40 hours a week, and maybe more. And at the day of judgment, they're condemned, and they look at you and they say, you knew, why didn't you tell me? You may have been with me more hours of the day than my own spouse or my own family. You may have spent more time with me than anybody else. Why didn't you tell me? And you know what? That's a question that doesn't have a good answer. There are questions that don't have good answers. That's a question that doesn't have a good answer. Because you're right. I should have. And shame on me for that. That's a tough one. The other flip side of it is, if it is true that ignorance is an excuse, then what you're looking to do as Christians, you need to stop it. You need to stop it right now. We need to stop going out into the world and telling people about Jesus Christ is, if that's going to put them in jeopardy, if they can say, if no one ever told me, I don't have to worry about it. Every time I tell someone, I put them in jeopardy. Right? But ignorance isn't an excuse. We won't use that, and we do have a responsibility to tell them. But I have heard people in the denominational world who get involved in ministries that are not a work of the church and do things and pay a lot of money to send people out into the world supposedly to hear God's word and then turn right around and say if we had never done it, they'd be fine. I'd be really angry, to be quite honest, if I could give ignorance as an excuse. I'd be very upset with my parents for teaching me about the Word of God because now they've put me on the hook. But if I can say not knowing is an excuse, leave me alone, let me do my own thing. It's ridiculous, right? It doesn't make sense. Ignorance is not an excuse. So we go back to what is your response first to the invitation of Jesus Christ himself to you, and then what will your actions be in response to that, and how will you help others to be able to remember his words? And that's what I'd like to leave you with considering this evening is, what can you as a Christian do to help someone remember his words? As always, we're about to sing the closing song for the hour. If there are any here who have not yet again mentioned that they have not yet been buried in the waters of baptism, certainly that is an opportunity now, but it's an opportunity available 24/7. I have a feeling, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm pretty well convinced that any one of you, I'll use Nathaniel, He would probably be willing to take a phone call at 1:30 in the morning if you said to him, I'm ready now, I need to be baptized. I don't think he'd say, you know what, it's 1:30 in the morning, let's talk about this around 7 when I get up. I think he'd be willing to say, let's do what we need to do. And it's available all the time, but the close of a sermon is a convenient time for us to do that. Much the same as if we're involved in error in some way, and we need to make it known, that can be done at any time, whether here in the public assembly, or whether I just need to call up a brother or sister in Christ and explain to them, and ask them to pray with me and for me. That opportunity always exists. That's why we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all working toward the same goal. So if you have any need at this time, once again, we'd invite you to